Good morning. We're going to be reading from John 2:12-25. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. This is the word of the Lord.
So today we continue our study through the Gospel of John. We'll finish chapter 2 today. And if nobody else is really enjoying John, I am. Each week, it's just been such a joy to just dig through this book. And we're in this little subsection here where you're looking at these. John's giving us a picture of Jesus as the new wine, Jesus as the new temple, Jesus as the new birth as we look at this. And so today we find ourselves as Jesus as the new temple as we look at this together. And so I want to pray and ask for the Lord's help, and then we'll look at this passage together. Let's pray. God, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for your many blessings. I pray that you would just speak to our hearts. Help us to have a zeal for you that is honoring to you, not dishonoring to you. In a world that's growing more and more zealous about this, that, and the other, may we be a people that's zealous for you, for your glory and your kingdom. May you teach us now through your scriptures. For your name's sake, we do pray. Amen. So I've had a question, really two questions, tumbling around in my mind all week. What do we worship? How do we worship? So even if you're here this week and you're not a Christian, I'd make the argument we all worship something or some things. We show it in different ways. In an area like Boston, we don't have to look any further than our sports. Many of us worship our sports teams, right? We can tell you all about them. We bring groups of people over to the house to celebrate them, to cheer around them. We go to games. We high-five and hug strangers we've never met. It's normal. We may not view that as worship, but in many ways, we worship these teams. So I've wrestled this week with, what do we worship? And how do we worship? And understand, I'm not saying that every single one of us in our worship towards God should be, you know, doing cartwheels down the aisle. But our worship should be heartfelt, meaningful, serious. Just imagine if you took your relationship with Jesus as seriously as you took your fandom for the Patriots. As religiously as you watch a game for the Celtics. Do you take your relationship with the Lord that seriously? And the reason I bring it up in this way is today in our passage, Jesus, he really depicts it. It's the most harsh depiction of Jesus that we have in all of the scriptures. He goes in the temple and flips tables. He's serious about worship. He's serious about how worship is viewed and treated in the temple. And I think for us, as we think about this today, we should really consider, what does our worship look like? What are we worshiping? And how do we worship? So our big idea, if you get nothing else from our time, I hope you understand this. Worship is about a relationship with Jesus rather than about mere religious acts. Worship is about a relationship with Jesus rather than about mere religious acts. Ultimately, I think what Jesus is getting after in this passage is he's saying, you have been given the opportunity for a relationship with the living God. It's not just about some religious act of showing up to a church building. And I think there's something really special and wonderful that happens when we gather together, but it's not just the simple act of us coming here to this building that's special. It's the gathering of God's people around God's word to worship God. And I found this quote from Kent Hughes especially helpful as I was preparing this week. Kent Hughes wrote, "The way we worship reveals what we think about God. The way we worship reveals what we think about God." And I just dwelled on this a little bit this week, and I thought, some of us are raised in an environment of walking into a sanctuary with great reverence. A quiet reverence before God. Well, it reveals what we may think about God. Some of us may enter in and think, God is a taskmaster and I have to be on top of things. Others were raised in an environment where worship for us is this idea of celebration and a joyful exuberance. Well, it may be that our view of God may be that he's more like a friend than an authority savior figure. The reality is both of those can be true and can impact the way we view worship. So the way we worship reveals what we think about God. So what do you worship? Why do you worship? How do you worship? So today we'll look at this through three truths about Jesus. Jesus is zealous about proper worship. Temple worship revolves around Jesus. Jesus sees past the exterior to the heart. So first we look at Jesus is zealous about proper worship. If you recall last week in the first half of chapter 2, you see this wedding at Cana, and Jesus turns water into wine, and we talked about how it's pointing us towards a greater feast to come. That Jesus is using this sign to point us to a feast to come, that he is the new wine, something new that's coming, the fulfillment of the scriptures. Today we turn to this idea of the temple. And Jesus is depicting for us that he is the new temple. The temple to come. And understand, the temple was the place of worship for the people of God, for the people of Israel. The temple was the place of worship. And so when Jesus is making a claim of being the new temple, he's saying, I will become the place of worship. So he starts by talking about being zealous about proper worship. And verse 12 is just one of these kind of connector passages. But it says, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Well, scholars have put a lot of ink into this, as you can imagine, because it says his mother and his brothers. And in some theological viewpoints, they believe that Mary was perpetually a virgin, so she couldn't have had any other kids. And so scholars have said, wait, what's happening here? What's it mean when it says that he goes down with his mother and his brothers? Well, some scholars have tried to say, maybe they just meant like his relatives, his cousins. Well, that's hard to do because the Greek here, it means brothers. Others have said, maybe Joseph had a previous marriage before he married Mary, and these kids were from that. I think that's pretty unlikely. The third option is that these are actually his brothers, that after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph had a number of kids. I think that's the most likely thing, that this wasn't perpetual virginity for Mary, but actually that this miraculous work of the incarnation took place, and then Mary had kids with Joseph. It's just referencing in passing his brothers. And so you have this connector passage, but there's been a lot of ink spilled about this verse. But it's just, once again, this language John uses where he says, the next day and the next day, this is one of those kind of scene changes for him. Tying into verse 13. And it says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And so the Passover is a theme throughout all of John's gospel. It appears three, maybe four times that he talks about the Passover. So this is an important theme throughout the entire book. So he goes up to Jerusalem. This would be customary around the Passover to go there for worship, to remember how God had passed over the children of Israel in the final plague of Egypt, in Egypt. And so they would go up and celebrate and remember all that God had done in Jerusalem. And so he's there for the Passover. But he appears, and you notice something a bit different. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. So he comes in and he sees, rather than it being a place of worship, it's a place of commerce and business. And most likely this was the outer court where the Gentiles could worship because they couldn't enter into the inner court. So this was where the proselytes that had converted to the Jewish faith could worship. And they come in and Jesus sees, it's just, he sees a bunch of animals around that were there for sacrifice. He sees money changers. They were changing the Roman coin into the coin of the temple. And he sees all of this happening. And he loses it. Flips tables and acts out. And with this, I just want to clarify one thing in this, is because scholars have been very torn on this. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, known as the synoptics that follow kind of the similar timeline throughout, this event takes place at the end of Jesus' ministry, right before the crucifixion. So scholars have really been torn to say, why is this at the beginning of John's gospel? There's really two prominent views of what this could be. The first one is that maybe he flipped tables twice. Maybe he actually started his ministry by flipping tables and ended his ministry by flipping tables, both times pointing out how serious he takes worship in the temple. And while I hold that out as a possibility, and I think it could have happened that way, the second option is that John puts this at the beginning of his gospel for theological reasons. And that's actually where I fall. I think this happened at the end of Jesus' ministry, but John moves it to the beginning of his gospel for the purpose of theology, because he's talking about new wine, new temple, new birth. But for us, you say, how can that be? In the modern American mind, chronology matters so much. Well, in the ancient Near East, it didn't matter as much. It just didn't. In understanding that he was being truthful about the story of what happened, but when it happened didn't matter as much in their storytelling of trying to convey a message theologically for John here. And so I think what he was doing is he was trying to convey something of great theological importance here, as he puts this event that most likely happened at the end of his life, at the beginning of this story. And so frame it in that way in your mind. But he enters into the temple, and he just sees chaos. And I want you to imagine for a moment the purpose of the temple. It was the place of worship for the people of God. And imagine walking into our sanctuary and you see sheep and birds. And, you know, one of our elders changing money out for people. Oh, I can change this. And we would be a bit confused. It would feel a bit chaotic. If we were suddenly hearing animals making all this noise as we're trying to worship. So Jesus enters into the temple and he sees a misuse of the space that was meant to be a space of worship. And one thing I want to clarify, I don't think Jesus had a problem with the fact that they were doing this. He had a problem with where they were doing this. Because it was understandable, scholars have talked about how many traveled long distances, so the act of bringing animals with them would be a big to-do. So it was understood that they would sell animals that could be used for sacrifice as a point of worship in the temple. But the intention was not for this to happen in the temple. It should have happened outside of the temple. And so Jesus enters in, and you see a righteous anger. Jesus teaches in other places, he says, be angry and yet do not sin. And this is important. I would argue that Jesus is angry here without sinning. That's not a concept that most of us can understand. Our anger almost always turns into sin. But Jesus can have a righteous indignation and yet not sin. So in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. It's a quote from Psalm 69:9. One pastor, as I listened to his sermon this week, they said, he just imagines Jesus sitting on the ground and he's making this whip. Jesus, what are you doing? Oh, you're going to see. And it's this idea that he was bothered by this. Bothered by this. And I was just struck this week, we as Christians in our world today, we're zealous about a lot of things. But I've just wondered, are we zealous about the things that Jesus is zealous about? There's a lot of culture wars that we've tried to fight, but are we zealous about the things that Jesus is zealous about? And just thinking about this whip of cords, I just couldn't help but think about, and I played basketball in junior college, so I did my first 2 years of college at Chattahoochee Valley Community College, and we played this small nobody school in the middle of South Georgia in farming country, and it was this agricultural college. And I remember at halftime of one of the games, they had their halftime show where these guys are these 20-plus foot whips, cracking the whips. Yes, this is the Deep South. It's an interesting place. But I remember us, me and my teammates, we walk out at halftime and they're standing in the middle of the court cracking these whips. And we were terrified. Like I literally think it shook us to start the second half. We played very poorly. No one was harmed. It was just the picture of the cracking of the whip. And most likely he was fashioning this whip to get the cattle and the oxen and anything there out of the room. Not to harm anybody. But as you can imagine, it would be startling. And many of us, our picture of Jesus is this like, God is love, and all of that is true. But he's also a zealous God that cares about worship. That cares about how we worship. And so his response here is a serious one. He runs people out. He flips tables. And many have come to this and said, how can this be a loving God that would come in and do this in this way? And the simple reality is love without truth is not love at all. And so there was a truth here where he's entering into the temple and he's seeing this is a false worship. This is a consumeristic worship. This is a worship that's tied around commerce. He says, why have you made my house into a house of commerce or a house of trade? Why have you made my father's house into this? And so the best way I can explain this is I can say that I love my kids. But if I watch one of you punch my daughter in the face and I do nothing, is that real love at all? It's not. Of course, as my daughter's father, if you came and you punched her in the face, I would intervene. I would say, whoa, that's not right. That's outright wrong. That's outright evil. And so Jesus' zeal here is around truth of the purpose and intention of the temple. It was meant to be a place of worship. And it had simply become a place of commerce. I took a class in seminary with it was a sports and discipleship class, and there was this guy that helped teach the class, and he did basketball training around the triangle of Raleigh-Durham, Chapel Hill. And he said he once had a man come up to him, and he said, hey, we should buy a gym and start doing basketball training in this gym because there's a lot of money to be made off of Christians in this community. And my friend said, I ran as fast as I could. He said, because this guy saw this as an opportunity for commerce rather than for worship. And this guy was doing basketball training. It's an act of worship and evangelism and engagement with the community. And in the same way here, rather than seeing this as an act of worship, they saw it as an opportunity for commerce, for business. So it wasn't the fact that they did it, but it was the fact of where they did it. And so what we see and what we know is Jesus is zealous about proper worship. And understand, I'm spending a lot of time on this first point. This next two will be quicker, but not less important. So secondly here, the second truth we see is temple worship revolves around Jesus in verses 18 through 22. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And this is actually a really good question. Imagine if somebody just came in to our sanctuary here and started flipping tables over. We would probably say, on what authority do you have to just come in here and flip over our tables? And rightfully so, the religious leaders are saying, who are you and on what authority do you have to do this? So scholars have been torn on this because this act would have been sufficient to have someone thrown in jail. It was desecrating the temple. It was going against the religious leaders of the day. It would have been viewed as highly, highly disruptive. It would have been the talk about all of Jerusalem. So they're asking this question. It shows they have some semblance of understanding, you know, he's really right. He's correct that we shouldn't have been doing this, but because our tradition has said it's okay, we're going to ask him, on what authority are you doing this? What's your authority to allow you to come into our temple and flip our tables and run out the money changers and those that are selling these animals? And they demanded a sign. What sign do you give us? Remember I said, throughout John's gospel, he uses these signs as signposts to point us to his death and his resurrection. And Jesus answered them in verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Can you imagine him saying that? And they're going, what? How are we supposed to even fulfill this sign? You told us to destroy the temple? And their response, once again, is understandable. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? And understand, it took 46 years to that point. They continued working on it for many, many years to come. They're saying, it's taken a long time for the temple to get to the place that it's at. If we were to actually do this and tear it down, you'd rebuild it in 3 days? And this is the important piece in verse 21. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So this isn't the only time Jesus uses a picture like this. And in Matthew 12, 38 through 40, he uses this picture where they ask him a question. He says, they said, give us a sign. He says, the only sign I'll give you is the sign of Jonah. Though he's in the belly of the whale 3 days, so the Son of Man must be in the ground 3 days, but he will walk out alive. So he takes this moment to actually point to his death and his resurrection. He takes this moment to tie it into his death and his resurrection. And what we're left with is the question, why? It's a strange connection on surface reading. That he comes in, he flips tables, they say, on what authority do you have to do this? And he says, well, I'll die and I'll raise from the dead. That'll be your sign. That will be your picture of what happens, of how and why I have the authority to do this. Well, I think it's important for us to think just for a moment, what was the importance of the temple in the Old Testament? And not just the temple, the tabernacle, but prior to that and the wandering of through the wilderness. What was the purpose of the tabernacle and the temple? It was meant to be the resting place of the presence of God. The resting place of the presence of God. And so why was Jesus zealous about worship? Because this was meant to be the place where God's people interacted with God. Where they interacted with the presence of God. And so he comes in and he flips tables and they say, what authority do you have to do this? He says, well, the temple is meant to be the dwelling place of the presence of God. And what Jesus is drawing out of this, in the incarnation, when God stepped out of heaven in Jesus Christ, he says, and now the presence of God is present in front of you. Don't miss the importance of what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, the presence of God is here now, and I represent the new temple, the new way that will come. And when I die and raise from the dead, you have the opportunity to become the living temple of God. It's why we started with our call to worship that we had today. It talks about this idea that we are now the temple of God, and Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And we are being built up stone upon stone into the temple of God. And so when he says, destroy the temple, in 3 days it'll raise it up. I'll raise it up. He's pointing to a new temple entering the picture. No longer confined to this one place in time and space. But now we become the dwelling place of the Spirit of God through the finished work of Jesus. And so it's this transferring of this picture of the presence of God from the temple to Jesus to us. I mean, it's really a beautiful picture that he's painting here. But it says, and nobody understood it at the time. But when he rose from the dead, his followers went, oh, that's what he's been talking about. That's what he meant. That's what he was saying here. And it says, and they believed the scripture and the word Jesus had spoken. So why did Jesus care so much about worship? is tying into the very presence of God, to our connection and communion and relationship with God Himself. And the beauty of what Jesus did is He offered a relationship for each and every one of us to have with God in His death and His resurrection. So yes, He flips tables. Yes, He does all of this. But it's because He cares. He's zealous about worship. And they ask, on what authority do you have to do this? And He says, on my life, my perfect life, my death, and my resurrection. That's my authority to do this. And through that, there will be a new temple instituted. And this third and final truth about Jesus here is Jesus sees past the exterior to the heart. In verses 23 through 25. Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs that He was doing. But Jesus on His part did not entrust Himself to them because He knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for He Himself knew what was in man. And you may say, that sounds really confusing. Well, on surface reading, it is very confusing. Because it says, there were many that said, I want to follow You. And He goes, no. That's functionally what's happening in this passage. And the reason for that, I think, is simple. It says, because He knows what's in the heart of man. He needs nobody to tell Him. He miraculously knows. He's the living God. He knows what they actually believe beneath the surface. He sees past their exterior of saying, hey, I like what You're doing, and I want more of that. And He sees their very heart. I've said this before, I'll say it again, many times. I can fool you, you can fool me, but we cannot fool God. And ultimately here, there were people that seemed to be interested in following Jesus. But in reality, they were just interested in what Jesus could do for them rather than in submitting their lives to the living God and the Savior of the world. And it says He saw right past this facade to their hearts. What's important for us as we look at a passage like this in its entirety is, yes, God is love. God is also the warrior king that knows us better than we know ourselves, that sees to the very heart of the matter in each of our lives, that cannot be fooled or tricked, that cares about our worship and our hearts behind this. And so I return to my questions I started with. What do we worship? And how do we worship? I'd make the argument that Jesus is the only one that's actually worthy of worship and praise. Him and Him alone. And yet so often we choose temporary replacements to worship. Yet so often we choose other things. Yet so often our worship is not serious and heartfelt towards Him. And that leads us to our application questions as we think about applying this passage today. A lot going on in this passage. But how do we begin to think about applying this to our lives? How often, this first question, how often is your worship heartfelt? Notice what I'm not asking here. What is your style of worship? Do you raise your hands? Do you jump up and down? Do you dance? Do you sit quietly? I don't care about that. What I'm asking is, how often is your worship heartfelt, however it displays itself? What Jesus cares about here, what He's zealous about, is heartfelt worship. Not just going through the acts. Not just mere religious acts. Second question, are you zealous about the same things as Jesus? I think in our culture today, this one we should spend a lot of time thinking about. This is a quick aside, but an important one. When Jesus, who are the people that Jesus is most severe toward? The religious. Those that have missed the mark, that have misunderstood. Who are the people that Jesus is kindest to? Those that are far off from God. He says, I came not for those that are well, but for those that are sick. He had a heart for those that were far off from God. And for us, are we zealous about the same things Jesus is zealous about? Are we zealous about proper worship inside the church in the ways we approach that we have a heartfelt worship with, then a love for the world outside of us to point them to Jesus? Are we zealous about the same things as Jesus? Third question. How are God's people the true temple of God? Spend some time talking about that, but dwell on that this week. That now through the finished work of Jesus, the Spirit of God has been given to us that we become the temple of God, built upon the Christ as the chief cornerstone. The fourth and final question, is your belief in Jesus a facade or a genuine heart to follow Jesus? If you're here and you're a Christian, I pray that our heart is a genuine heart to follow Jesus holistically. It's not just something we do. It's not just religious acts. It's not just hoops that we jump through. But it's a genuine heart that sees the beauty of Christ and sees that he's worthy of worship and praise. And our response is that of following him, believing in him, and living lives of obedience to him. So it's a Christian. Is your belief in Jesus a facade or a genuine heart to follow Jesus? We may not know what's actually going on in your heart, but God knows. And it's worth considering. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, what we're saying here is we're not asking for you to be fake. We're not asking for you to come in and act like you have it all together. We are broken people following a Savior that is putting us back together. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, there's an opportunity to follow the living God in Jesus Christ. We're not asking for a facade. We're asking for a genuine heart to follow Jesus. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, you want to hear more about what that means, find me after the service. I'd love to talk with you about that. But now we have a chance to sing and respond in worship to the one who really cares about worship. So I'm going to pray and then we'll sing together. Let's pray. God, we just thank you for your word. Lord, if there's anything that I said that was not in line or with your scriptures or harmful with your heart, Lord, let it fall from our memories, Lord. May we be reminded of your glory and your goodness now. That you care about our worship. And may we respond with hearts of worship now. We thank you and we praise you. Amen.